Well, hello again. Let's pray and then look at that enigmatic story in Luke's Gospel. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it reveals who Jesus is to us and shows us his glory, his power, his love, his grace, his authority. We pray that we would see these things now and submit to him with joy. And we pray in his name. Amen. Do you know that phrase, mountaintop experience, comes from the Bible? You know, when people, they have this really good experience in life and they say, that was just like a mountaintop experience for me. I was so joyful, so happy. I learned so much. You know, I just felt so good. That idea, actually, that phrase comes from the fact that lots of times throughout the Bible, amazing things happen on the top of a mountain. Today, our passage is one of those mountaintop experiences that gave rise to that phrase. This enigmatic story gets called the Transfiguration of Jesus. Transfiguration is kind of like an old way of saying transformed or changed. A famous but somewhat forgotten story, I think, as we'll see. There's been famous paintings of it through history, so have a look at this one here. Art is a wonderful thing, but it's always risky when it comes to the Bible. See, we want to make sure that we love what God's word says rather like more than what we see depicted in art that's about God's word. So we want to make sure that we read God's word closely and are not misled by artistic expressions because they always take a little bit of license, don't they? So for example, in this painting, it doesn't say that Jesus and Moses and Elijah were floating. It just doesn't say that in the Bible. And it doesn't say that everyone looked a little bit more Caucasian than they really would have. And it doesn't say, if we zoom in a little bit, it doesn't say that Peter had these huge arm muscles and a flowing mullet. It doesn't say that, does it? So it's this famous story, but sometimes it's a forgotten one. Maybe you've read it before, maybe you've not really thought about it before, but let's remember, before we look at the story, let's remember where we're up to in Luke's Gospel. Jordan said before, we've been reading recently in Luke, what's the big question on everyone's mind as we read these chapters of Luke's Gospel? It's the identity of Jesus. It's who is this man? Who's this Jesus guy who keeps doing these incredible things and drawing these incredible crowds to himself? How can a mere man do these things with the power and authority that he has? Heal the desperate, cast out demons and command evil spirits, and they have to obey him. Who is this man who has such glory about him? Well, last week we saw Jesus reveal who he really is. Not to the crowds, just to his disciples. This is a turning point in Luke's gospel. Who is Jesus? He's God's Messiah, Peter says. The promised king to reign over everything and everyone forever. But what does that mean for Jesus? What does it look like for him? This is the first time Jesus says this out loud. He says, the Son of Man, I must suffer and die, be killed, be raised to life again. He's a crucified Messiah, or he will be. He'll be hung up on a cross, to taking the wrath of God for the sin of the world, his body broken, his blood spilled for the forgiveness of many. And of course, Jesus calls us to follow him as the crucified Messiah, to die to ourselves, take up our cross daily, following in his footsteps, giving up life in this world so that we can have life eternal. That's what we saw last week. And you can imagine the disciples' heads at this point are spinning. How can you say those things, Jesus? How can that be? Maybe they're doubting, they're unsure, maybe they're wondering, is it really worth following Jesus if this is what it looks like? So the very next thing to happen is this, the transfiguration of Jesus. And it flows on from these momentous words. It gives the disciples comfort and assurance that what Jesus is saying is true. They've voted for the right guy. It's probably made their heads spin even more as well as they saw this incredible sight. But just before we get into our passage today, there was a verse that Phil didn't deal with last week and said that I should. So here we are talking about this verse. The very last verse of our passage last week, let's just think briefly about it. Do you remember these puzzling words if you look at verse 27 in your Bible? He says, truly I tell you, speaking to his disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? He's clearly saying that some of the disciples there will see the kingdom of God in their lifetime, before they die. Now, that's troubling if it's talking about Jesus' return, his second coming, which didn't happen in their lifetime. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. So if he didn't mean his return the last day, what did he mean? People have all different ideas. This is one of the more kind of cryptic, difficult sayings of Jesus. We don't have time to go into it all. But I think the best way to read this verse is that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. See, he's just been named God's Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. And then he says, what does that mean? I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. That's what it means for me to be the Messiah. That's how I'm bringing God's kingdom, God's reign. If you want to think some more on this, John 12 is a great place to go. In John 12, just days before Jesus goes to the cross, many of the same words from Luke 9 are there. Same ideas. And in John 12, Jesus says things like, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified and for Satan to be cast out as I die. It's his death and resurrection that truly crowns him as king. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see the kingdom of God come. Now, it might seem that that has nothing to do with our passage today, but it does. Because in our passage today, what do we see? We see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. We see a foreshadow, a foretaste of Jesus when he's glorified, having died, now risen, now reigning. It's an early hint of what's to come soon. So let's get into the passage together, the transfiguration of Jesus. The first part of the story, I've broken up into three. The first part of the story is an unlikely meeting on top of a mountain. So have a look at verse 28. This is the beginning of this mountaintop experience. It says about 8 days after this conversation. So Luke, he's saying that our passage from last week is relevant to what happens next. The earlier convo about Jesus being Messiah, it's relevant to what we're going to see. About 8 days after this conversation, he took along Peter, John, and James, his three closest disciples, and he went up on a mountain to pray. So here's Jesus up on a mountain. The other Gospels tell us that he's somewhere in the region of Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north. And we don't know which mountain it is for sure, but maybe it was Mount Hermon, just nearby there. Jesus and his three besties, they're up on the mountain. And so already we should have a bit of an expectation. We should already think they're up on a mountain. What's going to happen up there? Will it be a mountaintop experience? Well, there's nothing short of amazing and significant things that happen. Look at verse 29. It says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white, shining, burning with light. Don't let this event pass you by. This is an incredible moment. Who knows what Jesus' face looked like? It just says his face was changed. But what's clear is that Jesus began to shine with the light of the glory of God. This is a momentary glimpse into the divine glory of the Son of God. Other parts of the New Testament say that before Jesus came as a man, he was God the Son in eternity, and he was glorious. And the other parts of the scriptures tell us that when he's raised in glory and he's seated in the heavens in glory. But just for a moment here, just one time in the earthly life of Jesus, that glory shines forth in a way it doesn't elsewhere. Now to add to that, two glorious ones, Moses and Elijah, appear. Now we have a group, a trio, a gaggle of glorious ones. And again, this is an incredible moment. When else do we see saints from long ago turn up in the Bible again? Never. But here, the Moses, the actual literal Moses who led God's people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt 1,400 years ago, was standing there. And the prophet Elijah, the greatest prophets, one of the greatest prophets from 900 years before, he's standing there. He's right there. It's not a vision. It's actually happening. These men have come to earth from the heavenly realm somehow for this incredible meeting. Now, why is it these two guys, Moses and Elijah? Lots of people have put forward their theories about why it's these guys who turn up. But I think what's clear, at least, is that these are faithful men of the Old Testament. probably the greatest men of all the Old Testament, the cream of the crop. They're the men who had mountaintop experiences with God as well, if we go back and read them, on Mount Sinai. So they represent God's Old Testament word, his promises, the prophecies that God has given through men like them. And then we begin to see this in what the three men are talking about. This is actually the key thing here. What is this incredible mountaintop meeting about? What are Moses and Elijah, the big guns, and Jesus talking about? Look at verse 31. It says, they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So this is how last week's passage and this week are linked. Jesus, he's just revealed he's the Messiah who must suffer. And what are they talking about? His departure. The thing he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, his death. The all-important topic for this glorious once-in-history meeting is the death of Jesus. It's the cross. The cross of Christ is what is at the center, the glory and goal of Jesus' ministry and mission. It's what he's come for. It's his mission to come and die for the sin of humanity, to defeat sin and death and Satan once for all. The cross is the center of history in all of God's plans. And it's all the more striking when we realize that the word there for departure is literally the word Exodus. And now it starts to make sense why Moses is there. Moses led God's people through the Exodus. Through him, God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. He led them through the desert, through the Red Sea. He saved them, brought them to himself, and brought them into loving relationship with him. That was the Exodus then, but now it's time for a new Exodus. An Exodus where Jesus saves his people. He brings them out of slavery to sin, to death, to the devil. He brings us out of the judgment of God that we deserve and brings us to God the Father who loves us. That's what Jesus was about to accomplish, fulfill in Jerusalem. See, the cross is the fulfillment, the culmination of all God's word and promises and actions throughout history until that point. Through men like Moses and Elijah, it all comes together in the cross of Christ. Do you rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished for you at the cross? A new Exodus, where we, God's people, are redeemed by his mighty hand and outstretched arm, redeemed, bought back, freed from slavery and given eternal life. Are you amazed that all of God's plans come together in that dark but wonderful moment, the cross of Christ? See, what's the glory of Jesus? How do we see it? The glory of Jesus is revealed in the cross of Christ. Now, so far, we've only focused on the kind of three bigwigs who were there that day, but there's three other guys there. The three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. This is the second part of the story, verse 32, 33. It's just brief. But what are they doing? What are these three guys doing? They're sleeping. I feel like the disciples are often sleeping at pivotal moments in the story of the Bible. They're in a deep sleep. It's probably night, but all the talking and the shining glory has woken them up. What would it have been like rousing from sleep to see this incredible sight? Jesus transformed two great saints of old, visiting from heaven. It would have been surreal. You would have been like, is this real, what I'm seeing? You would have been speechless. Now, we don't know how long that they were watching and listening, but it says, as Moses and Elijah start to leave, that's when Peter pipes up. Remember, Peter, he's always the eager one. He's always the first one to speak. What does verse 33 say? Look there. It reads like a nervous, starstruck fan meeting his hero. He's like, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There's two things going on here. The first is Peter is confused. It says he didn't know what he was saying. He's just like babbling whatever he could think of in his overwhelmed state. But the second thing I think what's going on is that Peter wanted the party to keep going. See, maybe he wanted to honor these men. He wanted to build tents so they could set up camp and stay around for a bit more, so he could talk to them. Don't leave, guys. You're my heroes. Just stick around. Let's hang out. He didn't want the conversation to end. Yeah, have you ever had a conversation that you didn't want to end, so you just think of anything that you can say to keep the conversation going? Maybe often we're the opposite to that, but Peter here, he just wants to keep hanging out. But Peter's efforts, they turned out to be misguided. Because if this meeting wasn't incredible enough, it just steps up another 1,000 notches in the last part of the story. This is where we see it all come together as God the Father himself shows up. This was already a rare moment, but then another rare thing happens. Something that happens only a handful of times in all of history. The glorious, manifest presence of God comes. There's lots that we could say in the Bible about the presence of God and how we should understand it, but we won't go into that now. And there are churches and denominations that claim to have God's manifest presence, his heavenly presence in their gathering. But I think what this is clear in the scriptures and here is that this kind of thing, this kind of appearance, this presence of God is extremely rare. In God's wisdom, there's only a few key moments across the whole Bible where he himself shows up in his glory like this. So it's significant, and the disciples know it is. Look at verse 34. While they were saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. This is another way that links to Moses at Mount Sinai. Through Moses, God rescued his people from Egypt. We've seen that. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And how did God's glory and presence appear to Moses and the Israelites there? In a cloud. And the very voice of God was heard, like here. So have a look at Exodus chapter 24 up on the screen. When this happened with Moses, it says this: Moses went up onto the mountain. The cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. The fearsome presence of the Holy God, the God who made everything, the God who has all power and authority, who is glorious beyond imagination, totally sinless and righteous and just. His glorious presence showed up with Moses, now here with Jesus and the three disciples. He's here again. Fear is the natural right response. They were afraid. We would be too. I think even reading and thinking about this should stir in us a fear and awe at the majesty of the one true God. That he is everything and we're nothing. That he is immense and we're puny. That he is holy and we're sinners. Does the modern Christian, do we have that right fear, reverence for the Almighty God? Sadly, not enough. God is present in this moment, but it's the voice of God and what he says in verse 35 that's all important. That's the meaning, the purpose of this whole event. So look there, verse 35. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." What have we been asking as we read Luke's gospel week in and week out? What is Luke getting us to ask? Who is Jesus? He's the answer from the audible voice of God himself. We've heard God say almost identical words to this when? Back at Jesus' baptism. Right at the beginning of the gospel, God said to Jesus to comfort and encourage him, "You are my son." But here, the words, they're less for Jesus, although I'm sure he took encouragement and strength from them as he looked forward to the cross. But these words, they're not so much to Jesus, they're to Peter, James, and John. How incredible. And the beauty of these words here is that he, God, what he does is he draws together phrases from across the Old Testament and brings them together. Let's think about this for a moment. Who is Jesus? God says, "This is my son, words from Psalm 2, which speak about the King of Israel. David and his descendants, they were called God's sons. So he says, you, descendant of David, you are my son. I have become your father. You're the king. You're to lead my people. You're to know my blessing. And so God's confirming what Peter said last week. This is my son, the Messiah, the king, the one descended from David who's going to rule forever. He fulfills all those promises and those words in 2 Samuel 7. But he's saying even more than that, because Jesus is more than just an earthly king, isn't he? He's more than just the Son of God descended from David. He's the Son of God come from heaven, the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, born a man. It's an incredible fact that we'll never get our heads fully around. So, Psalm 2, you are my son. Next, who is Jesus? The chosen one, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1, God speaking to the Messiah, speaking of the Messiah, and he says, this is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. And again, Jesus is said to be the Messiah, the one who's coming to reign and judge and bring justice. He's the servant. He's the suffering servant that elsewhere in Isaiah says will take on the punishment for our sin. He'll lay down his life for sinners. And the last thing God says is, listen to him. Where does this come from? Deuteronomy 18. Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Who is Jesus? He's the great prophet. He's the one who hears and speaks the very words of God to his people. He's the prophet to end Old Testament prophets. See, prophets in the Old Testament played a significant role. We have their stories in our Bible. They spoke God's word. They spoke with his authority. But now that we have the prophet, Jesus, the Son, well, the Old Testament prophets disappear. They fade away. We don't have prophets like them who bring us a new word of God. No, we have Jesus, the prophet. So look at Hebrews 1. Look at how it's put here. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In Jesus, God's final revelation comes. He fulfills the words of the prophets. He becomes our final authority on all things. All that is wrapped up in those three words, listen to him. But then this truth is shown, it's demonstrated in this mountaintop experience as it comes to an end. Look at verse 36. It says, after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. No more Moses, no more Elijah. Yes, they were great, but now they're gone. Now you listen to Jesus. That's the message we're left with on that mountaintop. The glory of Jesus revealed, declared right before their eyes. Who is he? What is his glory? Let's put it together. This the coming together of all of God's plans and purposes in one man, Jesus. He's greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. He's the divine Son, the Messiah, the King, the servant from Isaiah, the prophet. He's the one who will accomplish salvation, a new exodus by his death. All those things are wrapped up in Jesus. They are his glory and who he is. And so God's people listen to him alone. That's the story of the Transfiguration, a famous yet somewhat forgotten story. See, maybe it's forgotten because of what it points forward to. It points beyond itself to the cross and the glory of the risen Jesus. Maybe it's forgotten because even though it's an amazing moment, it was surpassed by something even better. So what do we learn from it for us? As we wrap up, how do we respond, especially as disciples of Jesus, like the three who were there that day? Here's our three thoughts on how we need to respond. Number one, we need to grasp the glory of Jesus, which is what we've been doing, haven't we? Do you see his glory here? Do you see it? We need to see it, understand it, behold it, stand in awe of him. Isn't that what the disciples did that day? It's to be amazed at who he is, to recognize who he truly is, eternally glorious, at the center of all of God's plans and all history. He should fill our view of life. We should praise him every day. We should keep growing in our appreciation of his glory. Most of all, the glory of his death for us. Number one, grasp the glory of Jesus. Number two, be strengthened in your faith. That's what it meant for the disciples to see this, right? It meant their faith in the Messiah was confirmed, assured, strengthened. Jesus has just told them he's going to die, and then they get to see this and know, okay, we can trust him. It's all according to plan. Seeing Jesus' glory should strengthen our faith in him. The Apostle Peter later actually went on to do that, to explain it in this way. Did you know he recounted this story in 2 Peter 1? He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking about the transfiguration. He goes on, "For Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory from God, saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." See, Peter says, we saw the majesty of Jesus with our own eyes. It wasn't something we made up. So you can be sure of your faith and the Lord that you trust in. Because he's revealed his glory. We've seen him. Be strengthened in your faith as you see his glory here. But finally, and number three, the big way to respond to what God the Father says here is to do what he says. Listen to Jesus. When we see Jesus' glory, what do? We listen to him. We pay attention to his words. We listen to his call. We believe his message. We love his truth. We listen to him above all else. Whatever voices are out there telling us what to think, how to feel, what matters in life, we don't let them compare with the word of Jesus. Listen to him. When he says, "Don't love the things of this world, seek my kingdom," or when he says, "My way is good, even if the world thinks you're stupid," listen to him. When he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself, don't retaliate, lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ," listen to him. When he says, "Believe in me, trust in me, and you won't perish but have eternal life." And when he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me daily," will we listen to him? By the way, when I say listen to Jesus, I don't just mean listen to like his direct speech in the Gospels. Do that, yes. But all the scriptures are his words. The Old Testament points to him. They're his word. The word of the apostles in the New Testament, they're his words because he chose them and sent them to speak with his authority, to speak for him. We listen to Jesus in all the words of the scriptures. We love and cherish and live by all that he says to us here. And we don't let anything get in the way of that. God has spoken to us fully and finally and wonderfully in his glorious Son. Will we listen to him? Let's pray that we do that. Gracious Father, we praise you that that day on that mountain, you revealed your glory and showed us the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he accomplished our salvation at his death. And we pray now that you'd help us to listen to him each day and walk in his ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.